Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking in chapter 6 today, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're looking through verses 1 through 9. You might remember that last week I entitled the message, Redeemed Relations. And it was Redeemed Relations Part 1 because we dealt with marriage. And today we're going to deal with two other redeemed relations. We're going to talk about parenting and employment. And all three of these relationships, marriage, parenting, and employment, are reciprocal. They are reciprocal relationships. They go both ways. There's a truth to obey for those who are under authority and a truth for those who have authority. Each has a mandate. God's Word has a word for all. Now, one thing needs to be mentioned at the onset of this message. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she is not released from the normal obligations of life. The Christian is still under authority. Children are under the authority of their parents. Adults are under the authority of their employers. And everybody is under the authority of the government. Being a Christian does not make anyone a rebel. The principle of authority still exists. And as believers, we must honor it. Now let's look at the first part of society that Paul deals with here, and that's the important aspect of parenting. I call this positive parenting. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, obey your parents. The child in the home is to be willingly under the authority of the parents as God's agents over their lives. The word obey here given to children is much stronger than the word submit that we dealt with last week regarding wives and their husbands. Obedience is demanded of children. Children are to accept the fact that they are under the authority of their parents. Now remember, this letter was written to be read out loud. It was read out loud to this church in Ephesus, and parents and children heard it read. And in this letter, Paul gives three reasons why Christian children are to obey their parents. The first reason is it is right. It is right. It is a basic principle built into the basic structure of nature. Just as animals learn from their mother, so human children are to learn from their mother and father. It is something that God designed in nature. And when children do this, this pleases God. It pleases Him. Look at a Bible passage in Colossians, and I'll deal back and forth with Colossians a lot, because when Paul wrote this letter, he also wrote Colossians. In other words, he dictated both letters, and by the way, Paul dictated his letters. He didn't physically write them with his hand. He dictated these letters, and his secretary wrote them down, and he dictated both the letters at the same time, to one to the church at Ephesus, one to the church at Colossae, actually to a third one, the church at Philippi, and they say similar things, but sometimes Paul uses a word here or there that helps explain things. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this what? Pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. So the first reason why children are to obey their parents is because it is right. The second reason is because it is scriptural. Paul says this, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments to show that this is a biblical mandate. And as we've often noticed in our messages, God's Word is His will. His Word is His will. When you obey His Word, you are automatically obeying His will. And in His will, there's a command for children to respect, love, and obey their parents. And while verse 1 speaks of action, children, obey your parents, this verse speaks of attitude, children, honor your parents. Paul deals with the motive behind the action. Did you know that the first law of human relationships was not thou shalt not murder? It was not thou shalt not steal? It was not thou shalt not commit adultery. The first law of human relations was honor your father and mother. This relationship that dealt with family is the first command God gave in the Ten Commandments for people to obey. The first law of human relationships. The first command that relates to the family, and no family can function properly without it. So that's the second reason, is scriptural. The third reason is actually in the child's best interest. This commandment in the original ten had a promise attached to it, where God spoke that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, in its original application, this promise related to Jewish children who would go with their parents into the promised land, what would later become Israel. And they were promised a long and peaceful life in the good land that God was giving the Hebrews. And wherever the Jewish people didn't sin as a nation, and where the children obeyed their parents, this promise held true. As long as the children honored their parents and the parents honored God, there was peace and prosperity in the land. And that's what the prophets kept telling them over and over and over. This is what you need to do, because this is how God will bless you if you do this. Now, in the New Testament, this command is applied to Gentile children. Remember, Paul wrote to a church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, a Gentile church. And Paul expounds upon the meaning. And being an apostle, he has the right to apply Old Testament scripture in a brand new way. He explains that the Christian child who honors his or her parents can expect two blessings. First, that it will be well with them. And secondly, that they can live long on the earth. Now, generally speaking, that is true. As Warren Wiersbe states, Paul was speaking a principle: when children obey their parents in the Lord, they will escape a good deal of sin and danger, and thus avoid the things that could threaten or shorten their lives. This is a general principle. It's not absolute. There are exceptions. We all know of children who have been killed in an accident, who die from a disease. But as a rule, as a principle, children who learn to honor their parents grow up in better wisdom than those who don't. And they grow up in a more careful way that allows them to grow up safely. The Old Testament book of Proverbs points this out quite vividly. Let's look at a couple of those. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Solomon says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Solomon is saying, listen, boy, if you will follow what I tell you, you'll be blessed in life. You'll be better off. You'll find life to be a blessing if you follow what I'm telling you. Solomon went on to say in Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at this. Proverbs 7, 1 through 3. "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Keep this so close to you that it's like the pupils in your eye. It's like something written on your heart. It's like a reminder on your fingers to do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. It matters that you obey good instruction from your parents." Scripture teaches children that learning from their parents and honoring their parents keeps them out of trouble. And they will, as a rule, live safer and longer lives. Again, that's a principle, not an absolute, but it is generally true. Honoring their parents does honor God. And when people obey His word, it opens the door up for His blessings. Now, that's the message to children. That's the instruction for those who are under authority. But what about those who have that authority? God has a word for them too. Verse 4, back in Ephesians, Paul wrote this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Paul addressed this word to fathers because in the Greco-Roman world in which he wrote, the father supervised the education of the children. He may not have always been the teacher. In fact, for any wealthy Roman family, there was always a tutor. But the father was responsible to see to it that the children were educated. That was the process in the first century. And fatherhood in the Roman world was much stronger than it is today. The father literally had the power of life and death over his children. The Romans had the concept of patria potestas, which meant the absolute power of the father. He could sell his children as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could punish them however he liked. He even had the legal authority to inflict execution. His power over his children was absolute. Anything he did to his kids was legal under Roman law. So with that in mind, consider how Paul addresses Christian fathers. He tells them what not to do, and then he tells them what they must do. First, what not to do. Do not provoke your children to anger. Holman translates that statement this way: don't stir up anger in your children. New King James says, do not provoke your children to wrath. And NIV says, do not exasperate your children. In other words, fathers are not to rule their children with an iron fist, with rigid and domineering authority. They're not to follow the custom of the Roman world, where they treat their children so harshly. They're not to treat them with undue harshness, nor make unreasonable demands. Instead, they are to show love toward their children and not break their kids' spirit. Paul wrote on this again as he wrote to the church at Colossae. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become what? Discouraged. Discouraged. You see, fathers are not to give their children a wounded spirit. Fathers are not to give their children a damaged spirit. Fathers are to encourage their kids to develop with a good spirit. And what Paul wrote to those fathers in that first century Roman world, that idea carries over into our modern parenting today. Because today, both fathers and mothers raise children, and they are to encourage their children, not discourage them. Discouraging is what not to do. And then Paul wrote what they are to do. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach your children with two points in mind: systematic discipline and proper instruction. You know, we might note that nowhere in the Bible is the idea of training your children assigned to anyone outside the family. Now, it's okay to have nannies. It's okay to have care workers. It's certainly okay to send kids to school. Did you know that they can learn knowledge in other places, but their moral training, parents, is your responsibility. Their moral training is your responsibility. The Christian fathers in our day, fathers and mothers in our day, are told to bring up children with both discipline and moral teaching. And first of all, we are to discipline. We are. Look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Discipline. Discipline must be done. Whether it is spanking or some other form of discipline, discipline must be done. I'm reminded that when my kids are little, Nathan can testify to this, that I had a board I kept on the refrigerator. It was naturally bored. Yes, I did call it the Board of Education. And kids would act up. They would usually get licks. Now, they never got more than four, and usually it was two. And I can remember a time when Ryan, my youngest, did something. I don't remember what it was. And I gave him a choice. I say, Ryan, you can either have 2 licks or you can have 2 hours restricted to your room. Which do you want? He said, Daddy, I'll take the licks and get it over with. He wasn't intimidated by it. But it did teach him that whatever he did was wrong. Whatever form of discipline a parent uses, there needs to be consistent discipline, not abusive discipline. That's not what's taught. But consistent, real discipline. Discipline in some measure. And this discipline builds up authority for authority. I mean, builds up respect for authority. That's how kids learn respect for authority. Why do you think kids get in school and act out? Because they're not disciplined properly at home. They're not disciplined at home, and so they act out. They don't learn respect for authority. Discipline does that. But discipline also does something else. It teaches them not to make bad choices in the future. They learn that there are consequences to making a bad choice now. That helps prevent them from making a worse choice in the future. Discipline has a purpose. We are to teach kids proper boundaries. But not only are we to discipline, we're also to instruct. Paul writes, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this refers to moral training. This means teaching your kids about God and teaching your kids how God would have us to live on this earth. Now I'm reminded of the words found in Deuteronomy. Let's look at a section of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That became a very important statement for the Hebrews over the centuries. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. It's making it personal. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall forget them the moment you quit listening. Is that what it says? You shall teach them diligently, adverb there, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. How often you talk to your kids about God? How often do you talk to your kids about moral principles? All day long. Every opportunity you get. Every chance you can to say, hey, this demonstrates why we need to be honest. Hey, this demonstrates why we need to be kind. You need to teach your kids moral principles throughout the day. And you need to show in yourself a devotion for God that is a model for your kids. Because you see, kids copy what they see a lot more than what they hear. You demonstrate in your own life, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. You shall model a righteous, godly behavior. You make it a priority. And then they can hear the reason behind it. And as you do that, do it often, it will train them to be better people and have a better life. And doing that when they're little will oftentimes pay dividends when they're older. Look at Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You've heard that verse before, I'm sure. Now, when you read the book of Proverbs, you have to understand this. When Proverbs speak about God, it's 100% accurate all the time because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. But when it talks about people, it's a generality because people do change. You see, Proverbs are probabilities. Proverbs are probabilities. There are exceptions. And sometimes parents do their best to train up their children in the right way, only to see them go off on the wrong way. Young people make their own decisions. They make their own choices. Some of them are pretty bad. And I'm sure you know examples of that, or you've experienced that, and I know examples of that as well. But in a general sense, remember, Proverbs of probabilities, when it relates to people, it's generalities. in a general sense, if parents give good moral teaching to their children, those seeds of moral instruction will often bear fruit later in their lives. And the hope is that the adult children going the wrong way will come to a place in their lives where they will begin to remember what mom and dad taught them and hopefully begin to straighten themselves out. So parents, don't think that it's the responsibility of the children's church or the children's Sunday school or vacation Bible school to teach your kids about God. They will help. They will gladly help. But whose responsibility is it? It's yours. It's your responsibility. God holds you accountable. But God blesses your efforts. Even when you think, well, I'm not very good. I don't know all the answers in the Bible. I got news for you. Nobody else does either. You just do your best. You just do your best and share the truth. So, Paul has written on the reciprocal relationship of husband and wife. We went through last week. He's written on the reciprocal relationship of parents and children. And now he says a word about the reciprocal relationship of servants and masters. Let's go back to Ephesians and look at verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same things to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him. I call this effective employment. In Paul's day, most of the work in the Greco-Roman world was done by slaves. Many Romans considered themselves to be masters of the world. And as masters of the world, they were too proud to do any kind of small labor, menial labor. In fact, it was beneath the dignity of many Romans to work. Thus, in the Roman world, slavery was widespread. I've mentioned before that historians estimate that there was somewhere between 60 and 80 million slaves in the Roman Empire. People from every country that the Roman armies conquered. People of every race that they conquered. They were slaves. And it didn't matter whether they were slaves to do menial work or they were slaves to do important work. Did you know that most of the doctors and teachers in that day were slaves? And of course, as far as we're concerned, many of the Gentile Christians in Paul's day, many of the people who would hear this letter read in this church at Ephesus were slaves. Now, as a matter of practicality, the Christian apostles did not try to overthrow slavery. They didn't lead a rebellious movement like Spartacus and try to fight against the Roman legions and overcome slavery that way. That would actually have hindered the spread of the message of God's love for people. In fact, Christianity did something a lot stronger than lead a war. Christian teachers simply taught the truth that in God's eyes, all people are equal. Where do you think Thomas Jefferson got the idea that all men are created equal? It came from Christianity. Christianity taught the message that God's love for people is equal, and God sees people as equal, and the message of equality and human dignity would become the force that would eventually rid the world of this terrible scourge. How can you enslave someone who's your brother or sister? Christianity is the force that rid the world of slavery. It didn't happen all at once, as you well know, but it began to happen throughout the world. I've told you this story before, but I think it's in the springtime we celebrate St. Patrick's Day. You remember the idea of St. Patrick's Day, and people wear green and have the little, what do they call it, four-leaf clovers, and a lot of people drink green beer. You know, anything green they're focused on, because St. Patrick was a missionary to Ireland. But do you know why? Patrick was an Englishman who was captured by Irish people as a child and made a slave. And he served as a slave to an Irish family until at the age of 15 he managed to sneak off, get on a ship quietly, get in under the deck where he wouldn't be spotted, and made his way back to the coast of England. There, after escaping, he wound up being able to go to school. He eventually went to college there in England and became a minister. And after he became a minister, an ordained minister in the Church of England, he received a call from the Lord. God said, "Patrick, go back to Ireland. I want you to preach there." And I'm sure Patrick probably said, "Lord, go back. Last time I was there, they beat me. Last time I was there, they punished me. Last time I was there, I was a slave. I want you to go back to Ireland and preach my gospel." And that's what he did. And you know, that's the power of the gospel that changes people and eventually changes wrong policies. So let's examine again what Paul says to these people who in his day were slaves. Verse 5 again, he says, "Bondservants," and that literally means slaves, "bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." That doesn't mean be scared of them. That means you have a healthy respect for them. "With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." Obey. Show respect toward your master. These slaves were to obey their earthly masters as they would obey Jesus himself. Now that's a pretty powerful command, because their earthly master is a sorry dude. Their earthly master is a bad guy. Their earthly master is a pagan. And yet they're to show respect to that person and obey the orders of that person as if that person were Christ himself. Wow, what a change in heart. Now today we don't have slavery, thank God. Christianity's driven it out. Now, it did take a war in some places, including our country, to drive it out. But it is replaced by something better in our day, thanks to Christianity. I know there are a lot of folks in progressive thought who wouldn't recognize that, but it's the truth. But this principle that Paul is laying down here of work, of honoring those in authority over you, that principle does apply. Christian employees are to show proper respect for the position of their bosses. And that doesn't mean that all your bosses are going to be good. Have any of you had sorry bosses in your life? I have. I had a boss so sorry at the Broadview Station. It was a lady boss that while she was in the office, one of our carriers went out there and slashed her tires with a knife. They hated her. I know what it's like to have a sorry boss. Point of fact, another boss that I had at Fulton Industrial was a terrible woman to deal with. And I'm not trying to pick on women. I just, those two examples come to mind. She actually nominated me for Federal Employee of the Year. And I couldn't stand her. But Christians are told to respect the position, not the person. You respect the position of your boss. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to these Christian slaves, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to man. Don't be somebody who just works hard when the boss is watching. As you do your best for the boss, you're doing the will of God. Paul says, doing the will of God from the heart, doing service. And that same principle applies to us. Christian employees are to give their best efforts whether the boss is around or not. They're to serve God by serving their bosses with their best effort. Laziness is never excused. And this principle shows two points. The first point that it demonstrates is that Christianity knows nothing of a separation from the sacred and the secular. There is no difference between the sacred and the secular. A Christian can perform any good work as a ministry to Christ. All work becomes spiritual as the believer does his or her best in doing it. As you do your best in your job, you're actually honoring what God has told you. That becomes a spiritual service. Doesn't matter if it's digging a ditch or programming a computer. Doesn't matter what it is. As you do your best and honor the position of the authority over you and do your best at it, you're fulfilling a spiritual principle. That becomes spiritual. And the second point is the best way to be a witness on the job is to do a good job. The best way to be a witness on the job is to do a good job. The best witness a believer can show is that he or she gives an excellent effort. And that wins the opportunity to share what they believe. A believer is always to give 100%. And especially if the boss is a fellow Christian. There's no excuse for laziness just because your boss is a Christian. In fact, you're to work all the harder to do a good job. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Again, I'm bouncing back and forth between Ephesians and Colossians, because remember, Paul wrote them at the same time. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, if you work heartily unto God, that's a spiritual enterprise, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. As I do my best, and whatever it is that God has placed me to do in work, as I do my best with the right attitude, I'm serving the Lord Jesus. So let's go back to Ephesians and verse 8 in Ephesians. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. In eternity, God will reward his people. Your boss may never see your good work. You may never be noticed, never be honored. You may never get the recognition or receive some kind of award. May never happen. But God sees your effort. He notices your diligence. He marks your obedience. And God himself will honor you in eternity. And that means if I do my best with the right attitude, honoring the position of my boss, and doing my best as a means of being obedient to Christ, whether I'm ever acknowledged in life or not by other people, God sees it, and there'll be a reward for me in heaven. That reward would be a whole lot better than a plaque. Paul also had a message for Christian masters, and there weren't many of them in his day, but there were a few. In fact, when we read the book of Philemon, which is a letter, is actually written to a Christian master who had a Christian slave. That's another topic for another day, but that's what that letter is. There were a few masters in the first century world. Let's look at verse 9 as we finish this idea. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Masters are to seek the welfare of their people. Paul wrote, do the same to them. Now, this was different. In the Roman world, slaves were considered living tools. That's actually the term they used, living tools. They didn't consider them as people. They were just living tools. What does Paul say here? He says, treat them the same way. Honor them with dignity. Honor them, considering them to be equal to yourself. You are to be fair with them, kind and honest. And in our world today, this is how Christian employers are to treat employees. They're not to misuse people. They're not to exploit people. But rather, they're to treat their employees well, following the golden rule of doing unto others as they would have others do unto them. They're to treat people with dignity and fairness. Paul told these Christian masters not to threaten. Roman masters has the legal authority to punish slaves any way they liked. They could even kill them if they were so inclined. Paul here exhorts these Christian masters not to motivate their workers with fear, but with a positive and wise counsel. You see, it makes a difference how you talk to people. Have you noticed that? It makes a difference how you talk to people. And it makes a difference if you talk down to people, if you talk across to people. Finally, Paul reminded these Christian masters with a very radical idea in that day of time, that they, the masters, also had a master. Those people that thought of themselves as masters of the world, we're Romans. Our legions have conquered the earth, as far as they thought. Paul reminds them that they have a master, and in fact, he's the same master that the slaves have. They both have the same master. They're equal under the authority of another. There is no partiality with him, Paul says. He doesn't treat you differently than he treats the slaves in your day. You see, earthly distinctions are leveled in the presence of the Lord. God doesn't look at people and say, well, that person's a high politician. I'll treat them differently from this person over here that's just a lowly worker. Uh-uh. Not the way it works. God treats people as individuals. He looks at the heart. He looks at the soul. And we all come to the cross the same way. And we all stand before God equal in His sight. So Paul ends this section of his letter with a strong message that all of our relationships in life are to be Christian in nature. Whether it be that reciprocal relationship of husband and wife, or the reciprocal relationship of children and parents, or even the reciprocal relationship of workers and bosses, all human relationships are to be genuinely Christian in nature, under the authority of the Lord Jesus. We have redeemed relations as believers. We are to have godly relations, relationships which honor Christ. And as we do so, God will bless us, God will build us, and God will use us in His holy service. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for teaching us, Lord, what is right and true that You want us to follow and to do. God, help us do it. And Lord, as we begin this Christmas season, help us remember what Christmas is all about. You loved us enough to become one of us. And You loved us enough to provide a way that we could be with You for eternity. Thank You for that love, Lord. We love You back. In Jesus' name, amen.